We're continuing in our series on John's Gospel, just to, very briefly, so that you know we're working our whole way through John's Gospel. It's going to take us the year to get through, and the whole idea behind it is listening to God. So bringing you the text, unpacking it, and at the end we'll be kind of asking the question, so what's God saying to you? You know, with giving you a few pointers of what, how God might be calling you to respond to his word. So John chapter 1, verse 35. I went and fetched my glasses next door and then forgot them there. Isn't that good? Okay. Right, here we go. Do you remember what it was that drew you to Jesus? Do you remember? For some of you, you're only going to have to think back to last year. Others will have to think back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. 30 years? Anybody been a Christian longer than 50 years here? If you've been a Christian for 50 years, stick up your hand. Derek? Jenny? Okay. 60 years? Derek's still got his hand up. Yeah. Wow. Talk about long obedience in the same direction, yeah? And he turns up for church every Sunday. Yeah. Do you remember what it was, though, that drew you to Jesus? Maybe it was somebody that came to you and said, started telling you the Christian story a little bit about the difference that Jesus had been making in their lives since they had come to faith in him. And you not only heard the message that they were speaking, but you also saw as you journeyed with them that there was something that was different in their lives. They were changing from one degree of glory to another. And that kind of drew you. You're kind of like, I want what you've got. Maybe it was that you were invited to church and you heard a message of love and kindness. You know, the Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so in hearing this message of love and kindness of God expressed in the work and person of Jesus Christ, there was something about that that just drew you. You realized that God was pursuing you in love, chasing you in love, seeking to rescue you in love, and it just got a hold of your heart. You were just kind of drawn to it. Maybe it was in the context of hearing the Christian story that you encountered truth for the first time. You'd heard the Big Bang theory, evolution theories, and all these different kind of theories, and they all just ended up giving you more and more questions, but then you heard the Christian story, and all of a sudden there's a message about God the Father who creates through Jesus Christ the Son, and it's a message of life, and a message of order, and a message of personal relationship, and intelligent design, and all these things kind of coming together, and you thought, yeah, there's something that can actually, that makes it make sense. This is something I can believe in. Maybe it was you got to a stage and you were beginning to reflect deeply about life, and you're thinking, where is my life actually going? And what is the purpose of my life? And then somebody introduced you to Jesus, and all of a sudden you find purpose, you find meaning, and you find that actually there's greater value in pouring out your life into other people's lives, seeking to love them and serve them, than there is about the kind of modern consumerist culture, which is what's in it for me, what do I get out of it, you know, me, mine, you know. And there's something that drew you towards that. Maybe it was the whole believe, belong, behave thing. Have you ever heard this story? They taught us, they debated this in college for like loads, you know. Does a person believe first, then belong, and then behave, and all this sort of thing? But in your heart, you knew, I wanted to believe in something, I want to be different, and I want to belong somewhere. And then all of a sudden, in Christ Jesus, all these things are met. You do believe in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. You do get belong because you're adopted into the family of God when you believe. And the Spirit goes to work in your life, and so you're changed slowly but surely to start looking outward towards other people. For me, it was an afternoon in Bessels Green Baptist Church on the Holy Spirit Day where simultaneously two things happened. The first one was, as Stuart Woodward began to pray, I became aware of the overwhelming sense of my depravity and sin to the point that it felt like it was going to crush me to the floor. And at the same time, the overwhelming, never-ending, unfailing grace and love of God, which lifted me back up again. And from that moment, I was drawn to Jesus. from that moment, there was nothing that could be put in my way that would draw me to Jesus. It's probably one of the most, single most powerful encounters that I've ever had with God. Do you remember what it was for you? Can you remember what it was that drew you to Jesus? I think for Andrew and the unnamed disciple, which I'm going to put my sort of head out here a little bit and say that the unnamed disciple in this text, I believe it to be John. Okay, so I'm going to refer to Andrew and John. I think John is the unnamed disciple. He kind of plays this hide-and-seek thing throughout the gospel, never mentioning himself, but I believe it's John. Okay, so for Andrew and for John, the thing that draws them to Jesus, I think, is a combination of two things. Firstly, there's this heightened messianic expectations. You know, ever since John the Baptist has come onto the scene, people have been kind of stirred up. When is the Messiah coming? Could this guy be the Messiah? Because here they see anointed preaching, you know, and people are getting to know God again in a personal way. So there's this heightened expectation. But then at the same time, you know, just a few days before, John's been pointing Jesus out, singling him out and saying, there's the Messiah. And he's been saying, look, there's the Lamb of God. Cast your mind back 2 weeks. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And look, there's the one who's going to baptize you in the Spirit. And then he just nails his colors to the mast and says, there is the Son of God, or the Chosen One, depending on which translation you're reading from. And in that moment, Andrew and John, they're tying their shoelaces, grab their packed lunch, and they're drawn to Jesus. There's something that it's like a magnet. They're just up and they're following Jesus. And I just want to pause here and encourage you to spare a thought again and honor the ministry of John the Baptist once again. Yeah, I got thinking about how did John feel in this moment as he watched two of his disciples follow Jesus. Right, maybe he was just saying, look, the Lamb of, hey guys, look, there's the Lamb of God, not expecting them to get up and go and follow Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Because he's been pouring his life into them. He's been encouraging them. He's been building them up. He's been teaching them. He's got plans for them. Maybe they're his two key people who are in the water with him doing the baptisms. And in that moment, he points and says, look, the Lamb of God. They're up and they're leaving. And surely there must have been something in John's heart that went, oh, I've just lost two of my key people. And he doesn't say, where do you think you're going? You know, back in your place over there. He's only too happy to let them go. And what a challenging word, what an encouraging word to pastors and leaders who can't fall into the illusion that the people belong to them. I've heard pastors say before, so-and-so stole my sheep. Can you imagine? We have no ownership over anybody. We have the immense privilege of having people perhaps in our hands and under our care for a briefest period of time. And this goes to ministry team leaders and discipleship group leaders as well. You have the briefest opportunity to let people pass through your fingers. And the idea is that as you set them on their way again, they are growing in the glory of God. They are growing in the kingdom of God. So John looks at Andrew and John and he thinks, okay, they're leaving me. I've taken them as far as I can take them. But if they go now and follow Jesus, they're going to go so much further. And he's only too happy to see them go off and to follow Jesus. And they're drawn to Jesus. And I think for me, maybe it's just the way that my mind works, but what happens in the next few verses is deeply comical. Because they're just following Jesus. Now, I kind of wondered, how did they do this? You know, did they hang back about 10 meters? Hiding behind trees. Every time Jesus turns around, they're kind of ducking behind a tree so that they don't see him. Do you know what I mean? Kind of like hide and seek. Don't let him see us that we're actually following and that sort of thing. Or maybe they got a little bit closer. They're 5 meters behind Jesus. And every time Jesus turns around, they're like, oh, wow. Hey, did you hear about the latest nets that they're selling on eBay? And I bought a new fishing rod. Did I tell you about the time that, and as soon as Jesus carries on walking, they're back after him again? Or maybe they just got up real close because they didn't want him to get out of sight, because they didn't fully understand what was going on in their hearts, but all they knew was that their hearts were drawn to Jesus, and they just didn't want to get out of sight. They wanted to stay close to him. They didn't know what tomorrow would bring. They didn't know what this whole experience of being drawn to Jesus would actually mean tomorrow and the next day and the next day, but it didn't matter. All that they knew was in this moment they wanted to be close to the one that John had identified, the one who was full of promise, drawn to Jesus. And then that moment comes, and Jesus turns around and he says to them, what do you want? Now, I wonder, is his tone playful? So, can I help you? Or is his tone a little bit stern? What are you traipsing after me for? What do you want? Or is it just, what do you want? It's one of those beautiful questions that is simple on one level and deeply profound on another, don't you think? I mean, you can answer it on a simple level. You know, Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? And they're like, well, we just wondered if you know where the new burger restaurant is, you know, and could give us a couple of directions. You know, what do you want? Well, we just wanted to know what your Facebook page is and if we can follow you on Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram and any other form of social media. You know, what do you want? Well, we've just caught a whole lot of fish and we want your grandmother's pickled fish recipe so that we can kind of, you know, keep it and so on. It can be answered on a very superficial level, but at the same time, Jesus is answering something so much deeper. What do you want? What do you want from life? What is it that you want from me? I wonder if the Lord was standing before you this morning, I wonder how you would answer that. What do you want? Let's imagine it for a moment, okay? The Lord stands before you and says, what do you want? What do you want from your life? This is one of those moments where you actually need to stop, where you maybe need to take about 5 minutes just to, in silent prayer, not saying anything, asking anything, doing anything, but just stopping so that you can become aware of God's presence before you and then look into the eyes of the risen Savior and hear the questions, what do you want? I wonder how you would answer that this morning. And then not only how would you answer it, but would your life and your actions and the choices and the priorities that you have, would that match up with what's coming out of your mouth? I go back in my journal and I'm often asking myself, reflecting on this question, what do I want? And the most consistent note that I've made in my journal is, Father, I want to be a deep man of prayer. But no sooner have I written that down, I'm aware that the next question that comes, am I aligning my life in such a way that that will be what I do? You see, my life verse comes from Isaiah 62. I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. There'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the name of the Lord, give yourselves no rest, give him no rest until he comes and establishes Jerusalem. And I change the word to the church. So that's my life. That's who I want to be. If Jesus had to ask me, what do you want? I would say, I want to be a deep man of prayer. Right? Somebody who's not this thin, but somebody who really goes really kind of deep, plumbs the depths of time spent with you in prayer. But the question is, do my choices that I make on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, match up to what I'm actually saying out of my mouth? What is it that you want? You kind of need a lot more time to think about it, don't you? And you sit down and write these things out. What is it that I truly want out of life? What is it that I want in my life with Jesus? But the disciples, they don't have this time. They're standing right there with Jesus and he's kind of looking at them, expecting an answer. And so the best that they can come up with is, can we have your address and postcode, please? You know, that's the best that they got. Out of all the things that they could have said, they're like, address and postcode? That'd be great. And again, so simple and yet so deeply profound. On a simple level, we want your address and postcode because we want to be able to send you a Christmas card when the time comes round. Or on another hand, we want to know where you're staying because we want to stay close. We don't want to get out of sight. We've seen something here. We've recognized something here. We're drawn to you in this moment. And Jesus offers them the most wonderful words of invitation. Come and see. Yeah, come and see. This is the starting place of all discipleship. Those beautiful, beautiful words where Jesus says, come and see. And there's no commitment or responsibility. He's just saying to them, listen, why don't you come and see? And verse 39 for me is absolutely fascinating. It took me a while to puzzle it together and that sort of thing. And I'm not sure if I've got it entirely right, but I'll share my thoughts with you and you can make up your mind for yourself. John makes the point of sort of pointing out the time of day and how long they spend with Jesus. All right. Now, that's not done just for the sake of filling up some paper so you can get onto the next side of the scroll, okay? Every word has meaning. Every word has points us towards something. So I got to thinking, what's that all about? Why does he mention that? And here's the conclusion that I came to. It's the 10th hour, right? That means it's 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Right? Their clocks worked a little bit different to us. 10th hour means 4 p.m. in the afternoon, the time that they used to work from. John says they spent the day with him. The Jewish day doesn't work from morning till morning. It works from nighttime to nighttime. So in the book of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. And so it goes on because the Jewish day starts with the evening time. So Jesus invited John and Andrew to come and see at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they started the day with him in the evening, leading through to the following afternoon. So what do you think their day began with Jesus? Rest. It started with rest. First thing Jesus says is, come and see. Let's rest. I'm going to cook up some soup. I'm going to grill some fish. We're going to hang out together. We're going to talk. You're going to tell me what board games you like, your favorite color, who you support as a rugby team, because I can see you're inspired, you know, all these things. And we're going to get to know each other a little bit. All right? We're going to hang out a little bit. And then tomorrow we'll start the work. And friends, let me just say that in terms of our pattern of creation and in terms of our theme for this year, where we're listening to God, let me just say that you are going to hear this message again and again and again, the importance of rest. Because you cannot listen to God and hear clearly from God if you're not somebody who is resting in God. It's the pattern through all, go right back, way back to the book of Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth. He works tirelessly, unceasingly. He creates humankind. He blesses them. He gives them a mission. And what's the first thing he tells them to do? Take a day off. You see it in the display of the cross. God works tirelessly, unceasingly through the work and person of his son Jesus, who is then crucified. We come in repentance and faith, doing absolutely nothing. And what's the first thing God says to you? Rest in your new identity. Be forgiven in your new identity. Experience grace in your new identity. The whole process of the life of discipleship starts from a place of rest, then into a place of work. When we get stressed out, anxious, messed up, it's because we're trying to work for rest. But it works the other way around. We need to rest first, and in the place of rest, we encounter God, which then leads back to a place of rest, seeking to serve God, encountering God, leading back to a place of rest. But it just keeps going round and round and round. The starting place is rest. Have you got it? And just so that we're clear, rest is not sitting on the sofa, drinking a cappuccino or a tea, watching EastEnders, okay? Rest is how much ever time it takes you to consciously spend in the presence of God. For some of you, it might be 5 minutes. For some of you, it might be 10 minutes. For some of you, it might be 15 minutes, an hour, an afternoon, or a day at different times during the year. But the point is, you're resting with God. It means putting your mobile phone to one side, getting your Bible out, and sitting in the presence of God. All right? It means turning Facebook off for a while or whatever the other things you kind of go to, and just sitting in the presence of God and saying, I'm here, God. And in this moment, I've got 5 minutes, and all I want to do is be with you. I've got 10 minutes before I've got to go to my next meeting. I'm just going to the bathroom, I'm shutting the door, and I'm just going to be with you. And it's so important because it's in that place that we encounter God. Andrew and John, you know, in these verses here, you have another 9 descriptions. I've been banging on about this the last few weeks. These names that are used for Jesus in the first chapter of John's gospel. There's another 9 of them in this text, which kind of pointed me towards the fact that these are probably the ways in which these guys encounter Jesus. That does something to them. I'll list them for you very briefly. Lamb of God, first of all, John points out. So he's the one that takes away and deals with the humankind sin problem. Rabbi, somebody who teaches with power and authority, truth and grace. Nazarene, or the son of Joseph, you know, I think this stresses the humanity of Jesus. All right, he's got dirt under his fingernails. He gets tired. He gets hungry. Maybe Andrew and John the following morning were like, "Did you hear him snore last night? That guy was snoring. It's crazy." You know, son of God. All right, so he's fully human, but at the same time, he's fully divine. All right, filled with glory and the power of the Spirit. He's the King of Israel, so he has all authority. He's the Son of Man, the one who is able, cast your mind back to Daniel 7, who's able to stand in the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's written about from Moses. All the promises point towards him. Right, this is how they're encountering Jesus. These are the things that they're discovering with Jesus as they do what? Rest, first of all, and then spend a day with him. And let me just say, folks, that one of my prayers all through last year and continues through this year is that when you come on a Sunday or you go to your discipleship group or you get together in your prayer triplets or with other accountability partners and everything, in your quiet times, my prayer is, God, may they encounter you. May they encounter you, because I am of the belief that when a person encounters the risen Lord Jesus, something's got to happen. Something has got to happen. Something has got to change. All right. Now it will go into one of two ways. It could either go the other way. So a person encounters Jesus, all of these different things that I've mentioned, and says, no, I don't want to submit. And so therefore they become hard of heart, cynical, skeptical, and aggressive towards the good news of the gospel. You've met people like this. You start talking about church and that's, and they're immediately like, "I don't believe in any of that junk. What a lot of rubbish. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that. I'm not interested." You met people like this? That's right. Because they've heard, but they've chosen not. They've encountered God in some way, but they've chosen not to believe, not to submit to what it is that God has to say to them. But then by contrast, you can say, "I hear, I see, I believe, I'm going to follow," and it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. I remember that day back in Bessel's Green changed everything for me. My whole life. It changed the whole trajectory of my life. It changed the whole trajectory of our marriage, Adele's and our marriage. We were married 19 years, not last week, the week before. All right? We prayed together, giving thanks, and in our prayers expressed, "God, if it wasn't for you, we probably wouldn't be sitting here now." He is the glue that has kept us together. And Adele shared something right at the very beginning of our relationship that she heard in youth camp. The speaker had said, "You know, God is here, and husband and wife are here. And if we seek to grow closer to God as our number one priority, we will grow closer together." And it's true. It really is true. We tried it the other way, right? Just trying to grow closer together. It doesn't work. But the moment that God stepped into the equation, everything changed. When you encounter God, everything changes. Everything changes. For Andrew, he can hardly contain himself. He's encountered God. He can hardly contain himself. The very first thing he goes and does after he spent the day with Jesus is to find his brother. And what does he say to his brother? "Come and see." Philip has a conversation with Jesus. And after the conversation, he can't contain himself. He runs and finds his mate Nathaniel. And what does he say to him? "Come and see. Because we found something that you've got to see. We found something that you've got to see." And friends, there is laid out your responsibility in terms of evangelism and outreach and spreading the gospel. It is simply that. Come and see so that you can taste and see and hear Jesus' words, "Follow me." And then it's up to you to do what you want with it. Right? But your responsibility is this bit over here. Come and see. That's where our responsibility is. That's where your responsibility is. That's where my responsibility lies. And I've got to tell you, this is the most effective form of evangelism. Right? I'm not knocking anything else that we do as a church, but we can do street work, it's great. We can do door-to-door work, it's great. All right, you can breakfasts and all this other stuff, it's great. But the gospel moves through relationships. Right? The gospel moves through the relationships. The relationships that you have with your family, with your friends, with the people that you're getting to know. That's where the gospel moves through. I mean, have you ever wondered why Alpha is such a great tool in the hands of the church? It's not because Nikki Gumbel looks great in video. Right? It's not because of the cognitive way in which Alpha is put together, which kind of follows different themes and answers all our questions. No, it's because ordinary people like you and me get to invite friends to say, hey, come and see. And somebody's going to cook you a meal and we're going to get to know each other a bit better around the table and you're going to make connections with other people and we're going to grow in relationship and then the gospel's going to move through these relationships. And you're all qualified to do this. The temptation for us is to say, no, well, that's Nick's job, or that's my job, Stu's job, or it's Yvonne's job, or Yvonne's team's job. But you know why we exist? To equip you for works of service. So that you can go out and you can say, hey, do you want to come and see? And the Bible tells us, Peter writes to the church, he says, God's power has given you everything you need for life and godliness, and this is included. You've all got, well, speaking to those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, you've got a first-hand experience of God in your life, yeah? You're allowed to nod at me at this point and say, yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah, I do. All right, I'm not trying to set you up and trap you, okay? All right. I've got a first-hand experience. I've encountered Jesus. I've put my trust in Jesus. I was baptized. My life has changed, X, Y, Z. You've got this first-hand experience of Jesus? All right. Then, number two, you need to be able to articulate that. All right, so it's not enough just to have the experience. You need to be able to talk about the experience. That's what the 9th of February is all about. All right, somebody coming in who's an evangelist to equip the people of God for works of service. That's what the office of evangelist is supposed to do, so that we are equipped to then go out to say to people, come and see. All right, to help you put words to your story. Number three, you need to have confidence in the power of God in the gospel. I remember Stuart always used to say, he used to tell a story, people would ask him how he built up an evening service or built up a congregation, because that was Stu's gifting, you know, kind of building churches and that sort of thing. Not the buildings, the people. And he said, I always used to feel embarrassed because I have no answer other than this. I believe that when we gather together, people will come to faith. Why? Because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You've got to believe that the gospel has power to change people. You must believe that. It really does. It really, really does. And then the fourth thing is, you've got to have compassion for people. Right? You've got to care enough for people. You've got to build the connections with people so that the gospel can travel through these relationships. I believe, you know, the vision for the church about clearing out the irrigation ditches, I believe that this is what that word was all about. Making sure that we've got these bridges into people's lives. We're making connections in all sorts of different ways so that the gospel can move through those relationships. And then the moment that you say, come and see, they come to taste and see, your responsibility is done. And they become the Lord's responsibility. And don't you love the way that Jesus deals with Peter and with Nathanael? It's completely different to the way that he dealt with Andrew and John. Andrew and John, he said to them, come and see. For Nathanael and, I'll get there, Simon, he does something completely different. He speaks life over them. I love it when Andrew's brother, is standing before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you're going to be called Peter, which means rock. And Andrew's standing off to one side, I guess, and he's thinking to himself, did I just hear that right? Is he talking about my brother? Surely not. He's not rock, he's guy who puts his foot in his mouth too often. He's not a rock. He's somebody who's a little bit flaky and is going to bottle at the last moment. He's got a bad temper. I could have thought of 101 other names. Jesus, why did you call him Cephas? It doesn't make any sense. And if Jesus had to answer that question, he would say, because I'm calling something out of him. I'm describing what his life is going to look like if it's cleaved to me. Nathanael comes along. And he's being skeptical, prejudiced, and just a little bit kind of rude, really, you know, dissing Jesus' hometown. I mean, can you imagine? And Jesus, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. He looks beyond the mistakes, the faults, the failings, and he calls life out of him. And Nathanael goes on to be one of the 12 with a, just an incredible profession of faith.